In the movie Braveheart, William Wallace rides before the gathered volunteer army of the Scottish people and tries to inspire them because they're facing off against John Longshanks' troops. And it's a formidable scene before them, and they want to run, but he calls them back through an inspiring speech, and he ends that speech with the word, "Freedom!" Later on, he's captured, and he's been disemboweled. He's lying there in agony, and the executioner's sword is about to decapitate him, and the last words on his lips, "Freedom!" You know, the founding fathers of America risked everything in order to strive to create a new nation. And had the revolution failed, they would have been executed, probably drawn and quartered, a very horrific kind of death. Their properties would have been confiscated. Their wives and children would have been consigned to poverty. And so it was a stunning risk for them to take. Because most of these men were already successful. They were wealthy. They weren't in this revolution for their own personal enrichment. They rebelled because they believed that the loss of freedom was worse than death itself. And of course, we remember the words of Patrick Henry that he spoke in Richmond at that second Virginia convention. And he asked those there, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Back in the late 50s and early 60s, we had our own not so eloquent version of Patrick Henry's sentiments. When Soviet Russia was saber-rattling, when they were threatening our way of life and boasting, and Khrushchev boasted that they would bury us. And a common mantra that I remember just as a young boy was, "Better dead than red." For young people, red is just a euphemism for communist. Better to be dead than to have my freedoms taken away to a totalitarian, dictatorial oligarchy. My immigrant grandfather sailed into New York Harbor in 1902, and he gazed on that statue that's held out hope for so many people over the years, the Statue of Liberty, a gift from France that celebrated the American ideal of freedom. And he, like so many others, found hope, reassurance, an opportunity, and a greater love for freedom when they fixed their eyes on Lady Liberty standing in the harbor. Inscribed on the plaque at the platform or the base of the statue itself was a sonnet composed by Emma Lazarus. She had composed it for the auction to raise money for the platform, which supported the statue. And the last part of that sonnet, New Colossus, is very moving, where she puts in the mouth of Lady Liberty, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lit my lamp beside the golden door." So it was a picture, a stunning, graphic picture of freedom. Well, the American ideal of freedom as expressed in the Declaration of Independence has not always been lived out in our everyday life, has it? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Understanding that and embracing the biblical principle that says we've been created in the image of God, that would have prevented or should have precluded the toleration of so many here in the South to tolerate the wicked and appalling institution of slavery. It took a war, a toll of more than 600,000 American soldiers who died to end that travesty and to begin the healing. But people all over the world think and talk and blog about freedom. They blog about national freedom. That is, a freedom from freedom from colonialism or imperialism or domination by a larger state. They dream about that. They dream about civil freedom, civil liberties, civil rights. They talk about economic freedom. That is, freedom from hunger, poverty, and unemployment. And I think that all of us really celebrate and long for personal freedom. The irony is that so often, those who campaign most vocally and most vigorously for such freedoms instinctively know that they themselves are not free. And they can't exactly identify or put their finger on it, that thing in their life that is a bit of a tyrant that holds them in bondage, but they feel frustrated and unfulfilled. But Jesus of Nazareth identified the issue. He identified the obstacle to real freedom and the earmarks of real liberty. His words cut across 20 centuries and every culture on earth. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he makes one of his monumental I am statements, where he says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who will follow after me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, those seven I am statements that Jesus proclaimed, along with the seven signs that he performed, shape the essential structure of John's biography of Jesus. The intensive grammatical construction, ego eimi in the Greek, or sounds redundant, I myself am, is a clear allusion, a linkage, a connection to the God who speaks in Exodus 3. When Moses asks him, who are you? What is your name? So that I may tell Pharaoh who said that has commanded me to let my people go. And God answered, tell him, I am. We know that name is Yahweh, which is transliterated as Jehovah into the English language. Jesus is clearly identifying himself as God by these seven statements. Atheists often say, I don't believe there's enough evidence for God. And of course, they're looking through the lens of the scientific method. They're searching for empirically verifiable or physical traces of God on the earth. And if that's the prism through which they look and that's what they mean, well, we would agree. But here's the crucial distinction. God is not subject to the norms of the scientific method. He is a being not of this world. He is I am. Or as Thomas Aquinas said, ipsum esse. He is the self-existent one. Now, when he says I am, it refers to the sense that he's not bound by time. It's not I was or I will be, but I am. It speaks of the eternal nowness of God, expressing what Einstein later learned in the early 20th century, that time actually is relative. God said that long ago. But it also speaks of his self-existence when he says, I am. The entire universe is contingent or dependent upon one necessity. And that one necessity is God, who is contingent upon nothing, but everything is contingent upon him. And that's why John, the author of the text we're going to get to this morning, wrote in his prologue, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, speaking of the Word. And without him was not anything created that was created. Colossians tells us that all things were created through him and by him and for him, and that he was before all things, and that by him all things consist. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 that he created the world, this Jesus, and that he sustains it as well. So all things are dependent upon Jesus, the Son of God. After Jesus' not so subtle claim to deity, We begin reading then in verse 21 of John's Gospel, chapter 8. Hear now the reading of the authentic, authoritative, and infallible Word of God. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. Jesus dealt with these Jews just as he deals with you and me. He pulls the mask away and holds up the mirror. And they came face to face with the horrific reality that they were slaves. And that's when they push back, of course. Who? Us? Are you kidding? We've never been slaves to anyone. And I'm reminded what the German poet and writer, Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, says, that none are more hopelessly enslaved and those who falsely believe that they are free. And that was the case, at least on the surface, of these Jews who were objecting to what Jesus said. The notion that the Jews had never been in slavery is laughable. It's ludicrous on the surface. We sang about it. That's why Moses was called to Egypt to deliver the people who were in bondage for years in Egypt. And then, of course, God was so gracious to them, they violated the covenant over and over again in their idolatrous ways. And so he ordained that the empire, Babylonian empire, would come and take them into captivity. And so they were slaves to the Babylonians. And as the years unfolded, slaves to the Persians, just a vassal state of the Persians and later the Greeks. And even as they protested before Jesus, that they had never been slaves to anyone, they were squashed under the iron heel of Rome. And so clearly, politically at least, they were not free. But Jesus wasn't talking about political freedom. Even though political freedom and economic or financial freedom are the two freedoms that seem to worry people the most, the thing that drives them to the wall, the thing that keeps them awake at night, Jesus brings them face to face, and he brings us face to face with the horror of the human condition. For he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus said that they were bound by a hideous kind of slavery. Slavery to sin. And he says that you are not the sons of God. Now, please don't think that Jesus was a misogynist or sexist by using the term sons. instead of sons and daughters or children, the more generic. No, in first century Roman Empire, daughters in the family lacked what the sons were entitled to. That was true even in Jewish culture back then. Of course, it's not that way today. But back then, it was the sons who received the status, standing in the family. Their father's name, and they had the inheritance that was due to them. They had title to it, right to the wealth of their father. And they had permanent possession of the residence. This was theirs. It belonged to the sons, especially the firstborn. But the sons were entitled to this. So the word sons had a very important meaning. But in Christ's kingdom, of course, to be called sons of God is a privilege for women too. Men and women, male and female, boys and girls, of all ages, both sexes. Sons of God, because it means something. We have to understand things not in present-day sensibilities. In our own context, when we read the Bible, we've got to understand the New Testament's a 2,000-year-old document. We have to hear the words of Jesus as his original listening audience understood them, and as his original reading audience some 60 or 30 or 40 years later. So we have to work through those cultural differences in order to understand what he's saying. But what it means for a true child of God, male or female, is that we've got the riches of heaven because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, slaves did not have an inheritance. They had no status in the family. They had no standing in the household except that of the servant. They had no claim to the dwelling place, no part of the inheritance. They had simply no future. And in a spiritual sense, they would not inherit the kingdom. If you were a slave to sin, you would not inherit the kingdom of God. One day you would not hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." No. Instead, you would hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You would be categorized among the goats rather than the sheep. The sheep who hear his voice and know his voice and follow him. There's a clear difference between a son and a slave. It's a tragic thing to be a slave to sin. You may wonder this morning, what is sin? Well, sin is any transgression of or any lack of conformity unto the law or the character of God. It is in word and deed, in thought and action, in the things that are done and the things left undone, sins of omission and sins of commission. Essentially, sin is self-absorption, unmindful of God. There are many people all around us in this community who this morning are not gathered in churches trying to come out of themselves and focus on the living God through his word and through our praises. Many people, most people, are in their beds at home or getting up for a late breakfast this morning, unmindful of God. You see, that's what sin is, just self-absorption. Martin Luther talked about man curved in on himself. Malcolm Muggeridge spoke of that dark dungeon of ego that imprisons us. So that's sin, self-obsession, that condemns us because it's the breaking of God's laws and it imprisons us. But God's order of things is that we should love him supremely and that we ought to love one another. And sin reorganizes that. It reverses it so that we love ourselves most. And God gets very little thought at all in the life of one who practices sin. And is a slave to sin then, as Jesus said. Jesus said that the truth will set you free. You'll know it if you obey it and follow me. Why, it will set you free, verse 32 of our text. He also says, the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, verse 36. So it's a third person reference. He's calling himself the Son, capital S. And he's equating himself with the truth. Well, this shouldn't surprise us because later on he says to his disciple Thomas, when Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going or the way you're going." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is the only remedy for this radical self obsession. He not only died on the cross, spilling his blood for sinners, but he rose again, and he is alive. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he grants to us who repent and turn from our sins to receive him, he gives us a new life, a new record, a clean record, and a new heart. And so he'll enter our personality, and he'll begin to change us from the inside out as we trust him. He said that if we do not believe, if we do not turn to him, we will die in our sins. Now, what does it mean to die in your sins? Well, according to Jesus, it means existing in an eternity apart from God, in a place of great torment, with absolutely no stake or no hope to ever be part of the kingdom of God and his forever family. It is a long, long death spiral of loneliness and torment. You know, many people live their lives crucified between two thieves, according to Fulton Ortsler. Between two thieves, regret for the past and fear of the future. And these thieves steal from us freedom. One of Mark Twain's many quips was that man is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to blush. Well, I don't like calling us animals, but I get his point. And it's true, isn't it? That every one of us, there have been times in our lives when we did things for which now we are thoroughly ashamed and deeply regret. I know that my sins are gone. As far as the east is removed from the west. How far is that, by the way? You know, you could calculate how far it is from the north to the south, before we have poles. But from the east to the west, it is infinite. And God has chosen not to hold those sins against me. Because I know what you're thinking. If God knows everything, how can he ever forget? Well, when it says he forgets, it simply means that he's not going to hold those sins against me. But there are times when I pillow my head and I think of a sin that was committed maybe years ago, and I feel deep regret. I know I've been forgiven, but I want him to know that I love him and I appreciate him forgiving me of that those sins, but that I remember them and I don't want to go in that way again. So this is something that does haunt humanity, doesn't it? But the Bible is real clear about it. It says that we have rebelled against God, his love and his authority. We've run from him. We've provoked his just displeasure, and our conscience tells us so. Sometimes it screams it. And in our rebellion, we've not only offended God, we've seriously hurt others as well. So we've got a problem vertically and horizontally. And so our first and greatest need, if we're going to be free, is forgiveness. No one is free who is unforgiven. But there is forgiveness with God. He entered into our world in the person of Jesus, his son, Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a perfect life of love, grace, and truth. And on the cross, he identified himself with our guilt, with our shame, with our regrets. And God in Christ bore in his own innocent body, in his own person, the condemnation that we deserved in order that we might be forgiven. It's unspeakable condescension. It's beyond our comprehension, certainly. But to be forgiven by God so that our sins are never held against us, to be declared pardoned, this is one of the great benefits of salvation, forgiveness. Years ago, according to John Stott, a leading British humanist was interviewed on television. And in a very candid moment, she confessed, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." The other thief that steals our freedom from us is that of fear. Fear of the future. Just a high anxiety that hangs over us about the unknown, about the dreadful possibilities that could evolve. And yes, the fear of death. It haunts many, many people. An interesting map is on display in the British Museum in London. It's an old mariner's chart that was drawn in 1525. It outlines the North American coastline and the adjacent waters. And the cartographer made some interesting notations on this mariner's chart that represented regions that hadn't yet been explored. And so he wrote on that chart, "Here be giants, and here be fiery scorpions, and here be dragons." Well, in time, this chart fell into the hands of the British explorer John Franklin, who lived during the 1800s. And he had taken this old mariner's chart and scratched over these interesting comments. And on the chart he wrote, "Here be God." And so here is God. Despite the dragons and fiery scorpions and giants of our guilt, our shame, and fear, here is God. And here is the good news of freedom. We have freedom from our guilt because Christ died for us. We have freedom from fear because He lives for us. He conquered death, and He is the first fruit of all those who sleep. That is, all those who have died. And because He has risen, we will also. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. So we have freedom to love because we've been loved. We have freedom to forgive because we have been forgiven. All of this because of Jesus, God's Son. The story is told of a wealthy man who lost his wife when his only child was quite young. And at the time, a housekeeper was hired, obviously as a maid, but also as a nanny. And she really helped to raise this little boy, but the young man, he died early in young adulthood, and not long after that, the father died of a broken heart as well. And so a search was made, but there were no heirs found to inherit this fairly wealthy estate that the man had left. And so after a thorough search was done, it was going to be returned to the state. And so the state began its proceedings and issued an auction, not for the entire estate, but for the furnishings in the house. And so on the day of the auction, the housekeeper decided to go to the auction. She didn't have very much money, but she decided to go anyway. And there was, hanging in the hallway, a portrait of the son. And so at the beginning of the auction, this was one of the first things that was to be auctioned away. And so the auctioneer held it up, this portrait of the son, and said, the son, how much will you give me for the son?" And he didn't get any takers. In fact, some in the crowd scoffed. "Come on, let's get to the more valuable stuff." There's a lot of furniture and furnishings in this lovely estate. But the housekeeper loved the son deeply, and since no one wanted the picture, she was able to get it very inexpensively. And after some time, she decided to clean this picture. She began to take the frame apart. And when she did, some official-looking papers fell out. And she went immediately to the lawyer. And the lawyer told her, said, "Well, I guess you have landed on your feet, ma'am." He says, "This gentleman has left all his remaining wealth to the one who loved his son enough to buy the picture." The question that comes to us this morning is, do you love the son? He loves you. He's proven it. The Lord's table is a picture of Him, a picture of the price He paid to prove it to you. And He paid for our freedom, those of us who follow Him and trust Him. And you can take this to the bank. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed.